The idea for this sermon came to me while I was sitting in a Lutheran church. It is strange indeed for me to be sitting in a Lutheran church or in a church other than this one. It's almost never happened, but it has a couple times for funerals and maybe a wedding somewhere along the way. And let me be clear, I was in a building that on the outside said church. But I was there to support a coworker who had lost a family member. We've worked with him for, 3.5 decades, and a family member died. And so we were there to support them. I wasn't interested in their theology. So we went in and we found a seat. There weren't very many to spare. It was pretty full. I'm not one to just sit around with my eyes closed, so I looked around. It was quite different than our setup here. You might, if you've ever been in another church of certain denominations, it was very different. So there was a large, multifaceted window with stained glass and figures in the glass. There were lots of candles, and there were pictures of Jesus, and there was a baptismal bowl in prominently displayed right there at the center aisle. With just a little bit of research, I found out it's called a font, F-O-N-T, or a stoop, S-T-O-U-P. And it's about the size of a large bowl. I was going to say salad bowl, but that didn't sound right. So just a fairly good-sized bowl. It's in the center aisle, about 4 feet high, so it was obviously a center of their activities. And so I didn't exactly know what, but I could guess that it probably had a lot to do with baptism and sprinkling of water, and they do this to their children. And by this time in my research, I'd already learned more than I really cared to, so I moved on. But there was nice organ music playing. And in front of us, there was a book leaning against the wall. And so I picked it up and started thumbing through the beginning of it. And there were, quite frankly, many words that I didn't understand. Not that I didn't understand them, but they're very unusual for me because I go to this church and we don't use those words. Let me give you some of them so to know what I'm talking about. The first Sunday after Christmas, Epiphany season, Eucharist, Epiphany of our Lord, time of after Epiphany, the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth Sunday after Epiphany, Lent, Ash Wednesday, Holy Week, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Long Chant. As I briefly read through some of the things that followed some of these words, I realized that there were many words, but these were actually prayers, and these prayers were actually read to the congregation. People didn't get up and give ad-lib prayers, but they weren't scripture, but they were based on scripture. And in my dealings, all I could figure is that all of the prayers that were given were all read. A couple weeks later, that event being finished, a couple weeks later in the newspaper, I was surprised to see an article on Epiphany, also known as Three Kings Day or Theophany. All these terms I'm just not familiar with. And not that I care to learn about them, but what I saw was people who were committed to participating in their church. As we do here, we have lots of sincere people. They were saying biblical-sounding things. They were reading parts of the Bible, possibly for a different reason than we do, but they have the Bible, and they were practicing religion very differently than we would practice religion. And to the point, there was almost nothing recognizable in that day, in that event, that was recognizable for the things that we would do in our church service. Yet they have a pastor and they have an office administrator and a nursery and office staff and offices of authority and services and worker bees and congregants. They have decisions and planning and all the things that we would do in our church activities. They were all trying to do good things. And they have human frailties, people dying and challenges in the congregation and building that needs maintained and all those kinds of things. And they had familiar words. They had words like the gospel and the teachings of Jesus, but very different practices, very different practices. Now, I'm belaboring this and giving you probably more information than you care to have, but many of you have never stepped foot into a church of that type. And I'm not suggesting you do. I don't think you need to, and I wouldn't except it had been for the support of my friend, who is a very good person. If you watched the coronation of King Charles, you would have seen inside Westminster Abbey, and there was plenty of exposure in that ceremony to understand what the inside of a church looks like. The garb, the utensils, the priest, the grandeur, the opulence. But look around this place. Like, this is boring. Or is it? So this experience reminded me of the need to re-examine what God says about the subject of church. So my title today is The Church, A Review. What is church? Who is the church? Who's in charge of the church? What is the function of the church? I looked on the internet to see. I think I typed in Church of God. Lots of people call themselves Church of God. What should that name mean? Should mean something. Let's begin by turning to Matthew 16. We'll start in verse 15. Matthew 16, verse 15. We need to understand whose church it is. Matthew 16, 15. He said to them, he being Jesus, he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And that is notable. "And I say also to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So Peter means little rock or pebble. And this rock is himself. This is the church that Christ would build, would be on the rock that was immovable. "And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." He did not give him permission to change all the doctrines. And no, Peter was not the first pope. That's a different subject than one that's quite easily provable. So this word, church, happens to be the first place in the New Testament that this concept is given. And this word is ekklesia. Church is ekklesia, which means called out ones, which is simply a gathering of people sharing a common identity. But as you look around, and you are aware that there's a very diverse group of people that are here in this church. It's not like they're all one color or all one from one city or one. They're all different. They're called out. "I want you. I want you." As Jesus called the disciples, he also calls people into the church. So Jesus called, he said, "Matthew, I want you," and "Peter, I want you." And he chose certain people. Some were fishermen, some were probably carpenters, one was a tax collector. So It's important to note that Jesus said not even death would cause the church to cease. There would never be a time that the church was going to end or cease. Not Peter's death, not Christ's death, not the death of any leader or any person in the organization. Through the ages, for as long as history was going to be laid down, the church would never end. So as we consider the church structure, leaders will come and go, members will come and go, but not even death affects the longevity of the church. That reminds us that we should not look to a particular leader, a particular good speaker, or a particular individual of any kind to be the be-all and end-all of leadership in the church. Leadership roles will continue to change until Christ returns. And the service opportunities will continue to be there as long as the church is here. So I've been in the church all my life. I wasn't baptized when I was little. I was baptized when I was of an age where I could make the decision for myself. And I've witnessed the revolving door of leadership and church members and people coming and going. And some of that is due to age and infirmity, and some of it was due to issues in leadership. But that doesn't negate, it doesn't matter how many people are coming and going, that doesn't negate whose church it is and who's in charge of the church. God doesn't miss a lick. He knows what our thoughts are. He knows every individual, and he's going to put the people in place that are serving him, and he knows. And when if something's not going well, he has the ability and the functionality to be able to vacate that spot and put someone in there that he wants to serve. So we each have a time to serve, and we sometimes need prodded to serve. We need to prod ourselves to be invested in the church as if it's the church of God. And it is the church of God. So we should do some things like the sermonette brought out. We should prod ourselves, we should discipline ourselves, and we should take care of the church that God has put us in. Every member has a purpose and a way to contribute. And I have to ask myself, what can I do to be a part of the solution for the church, a part of making the church successful? It's my job individually, and it's your job individually. It's not just a place we come and just get all we can get. It's like, what can I do to be a part of the solution here? Going back to verse 18, on this rock I will build my church. You know, there are many small stones and many large stones in this world. Many small stones, many large stones. We should not assume the first small stone you come to is the true church, and you shouldn't assume that a big stone you come to is the true church. There are things you look for in the true church that are very important. And the verse 18 also says that the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. You know, and Jesus did not say that it will be incredibly obvious where the true church is. You know, that he warned of false prophets and persecution and deception, and you can look these up on your own in Mark 13, Matthew 24. Deception was promised. It was going to happen, and he knows the human heart, and he knows how people would go sideways sometimes, and they get big-headed. They want a following. They want to do things their way, and Christ said there would be persecution and deception, and we should be ready for that. 2 Corinthians 11. In verse 1. says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you." So this is Paul speaking. "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste bride to Christ." So Paul saw himself as one who was preparing the church, and indeed he did. And so he was taking his job very seriously. He says, verse 3, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you received a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." So in that last couple lines there, you almost have to read it twice. So I looked in different translations, and the New King James said that you may well put up with it. The New Living said you might go along with it. Is another way of, or you happily put up with it, whatever, whenever, let's see, you happily put up with whatever anyone tells you in the New Living. And the Living Bible says you swallow it all. So there's a warning here to pay attention to what you hear. And just because someone stands up here and says thus and such, if it's not in your Bible, then you should know that there's something wrong and that you should figure this out, and you should not just swallow it hook, line, and sinker. Some have a proclivity to believe whatever someone says without verifying. It's a lesson that many of us have gone through. It's so easy. You just hear the truth, the truth. You keep hearing, oh, and someone slips something in, and you have to be on guard and say, wait a minute, what did that mean? Where did you get that from? So God is a jealous God, and that's in the Ten Commandments, but it's his church. It's God's church, and he is the one who has the absolute right to dictate what goes on in his church. Jesus said, "I will build my church." The owner, the creator, gets to set the rules. We don't get to set the rules. He gave us the rule book, and it's our job to do our best, as much as we understand, to follow those rules. And when we figure out that we are doing something wrong, and we prove it, and we say, I'm off track here, then it's our job to fix it. And there are ways of doing that. It isn't permissible for humans to change God's rules or make up new ones. And God warns us sternly not to modify his word. There are at least three places in the Bible that specifically discuss that. The easy one is to go to the end of the book and go four verses in, and it tells you in no uncertain terms what happens to those who try changing God's ways and rewriting the book. So on any subject, we as a church are intending to apply all the pertinent verses in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, what Christ said, what the prophets said. We're going to look at all of it and come to our decision. And that, whatever the Bible says, is what forms our belief system. We're not going to go outside. There are things like, stand up, sing three songs, have a 15-minute sermonette. Those are things that the church has authority to produce, and we have decency and orderliness, but we're not going to do something that's against the Bible, or you get to call us out on it. So God desires our praise, and it's good for us to praise God. God deserves it. He's our creator and sustainer, our ruler. And there is no intermediary between us and God. We don't have to go to a man to get permission to do something. A man does not forgive us of our sins. A man does not take the place of God in any way. A man can be an advisor or someone who can counsel you, but your relationship with God is not waiting for a man to get in the middle of it. God is creating a family, and like a human parent, he is concerned about how his children are behaving. And so when he says, don't worship anybody else, he does it just like you would say to your child, don't run into the street. He knows what's good for you. God doesn't succumb to selfishness when it comes to praise and glorifying him. It's not like he's going to get depressed if enough people don't praise and honor him. He carefully guards us and he watches over us, and he's jealous of someone or something trying to put the moves on us. And he gives us the tools to fight that. So we should rightfully give praise to God. We should rightfully give him the honor and the glory that he deserves. He is jealous of what belongs to him, and worship belongs to God. And you can go to Matthew 4:10, and they're just scriptures. There are loads of scriptures that support these concepts. So turn to Hebrews 2, and you might ask the question, what's the purpose of the church? Why can't we just do this from home? Why can't we do this via email or Snapchat or something that I don't understand? But Hebrews 2, in verse 10, so the Bible has lots and lots of phrases, and you have to read through the Bible and put it together and think about what you read. And Christ was good at this. He'd pull things out of the Old Testament, and it was his choice. He's the one that wrote the Old Testament, inspired it. And so here we are, we're in Hebrews. Hebrews is a great book, but the purpose of the church, and I'm sure there are many ways of assigning names and values to some of these questions, but Hebrews 2 and verse 10, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things. You got to think about what it says. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So, you know, this is interesting. As I was preparing, like, thoughts would come to my mind and go, all right, so we say that Christ is our brother, you know, God our Father, Christ our brother. So I was like, does the Bible say that? And then I'd have to dig and go, yep, the Bible says that. And right here it says that. And it says it multiple places. You'll find these things, not just one place. You'll find them scattered around. He's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. Guess what word that is? Assembly. Is church, ecclesia. Imagine that. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you, which is what we do in church. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. So it's the purpose of the church is to bring many sons to glory. And this is a body of called out people that is capable with God's inspiration and his Holy Spirit that we can work our way, you know, one step at a time, two steps forward, one back, whatever it takes, we can make our way towards the kingdom. So, what would you look for in a church? We know Christ is the head of the church. We know So what would you look for in a church? I'm going to be facetious here. Would you look for a nice building, tall steeples? ornate stained glass, pews, candles, organ music. So when I consider the subject, I realize I'm biased because this is what I'm used to being in church. It's like there are no pews or stained glass around here. So I decided to do a 5-minute web search, and certainly the results are mixed. What would you look for in a church? And I'm not going to bash people, or people have their opinions and people do what they do for various reasons, but there were some recurring themes. What would you look for in a church? Answers. Is the preaching engaging and relevant to me? Does the music help me worship? Do I feel welcome and see opportunities for relationships? Does the service and the meeting times work with my schedule? Are there people there that have a similar life as me? Does it have ways to volunteer based on my talents and interests? One comment was, determine your values and find a place that matches them. Or theological traditions or style of worship, diversity, missions, roles of women, size, location. Where do my friends go? Children's programs. One comment was, see what the web, Facebook, etc. have to say about them. Read news articles about them, ask your friends what they recommend, and find places that match your list. You know, if we lived in a world that all churches were equal, maybe some of these things, you could ask these questions. Maybe some of these things would influence your decision to go one place or another, but when it comes right down to the rubber meeting the road, what is or what are the primary considerations for a church to qualify for your attendance? I don't think you would agree with most of these things. They're nice options. It's great when there's a children's program or when there's good music. But that's not what you are going to base your church attendance on, I'm sure. So I actually ask around. I've asked a few people, what would you consider to be primary things in choosing a church? Think about that for a minute, and then you'll probably figure out the answer before I give it. But the primary reasons that kept reoccurring was, are they preaching truth, and are they showing love? All right? If they don't meet those two things, then there's trouble. So let's look at those. 1 John 2 and verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments, and I'll interject, all of them. He who says I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Notice it's perfected, it's a process. By this, we know that we are in him. Verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So, if you're not walking the way Christ walked, if you're not doing the things that Christ did and said, then something is wrong with this picture. Jesus Christ is our example, and we are supposed to be imitating him. John 17, verse 10. John 17:10. He said, "And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except for the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth." So, the truth is primary. It's so important, and we're set apart by it. People don't accept the things that we can see things as truth. And if a person does not agree with us, chances are they're not going to be here. But God's word is truth, and that's what we're going to base our activities on and our doctrine on. Thy word is truth. So whatever we're going to practice in this church has to be truth. It can't be make-believe. It can't be fantasy. It can't be some made-up thing. It has to be provable out of the pages of God's word. Words that are scriptural, songs that are scriptural, our beliefs and practices are scriptural. And that's our best effort. That is our full intention. And if it doesn't meet those criterion, then we need to change something. So we work very hard to get it right. Secondly, I said love of the brethren. A congregation is made up of people, and those people should be showing genuine love. There has to be something special about the people and the way they treat each other. We're all individuals. We all have our own headsets. We all have heartaches, and we have things that didn't go well this week, and we have ways we grew up and things we've been taught. And at the end of the day, we are learning and trying to learn how to love the way Jesus did. And so we have to, in our replies, in our conversations, we are trying to take the high road and try to express ourselves in a way that would be pleasing to God and in a way that would have been satisfactory to Jesus Christ. These things can't be faked, and you only have one chance to give a first impression. When somebody walks through the door, you get one chance to let them feel and let them know that this is God's church and things are different here. At the Passover, Jesus introduced the symbols of his body and blood. He also gave them a new commandment, John 13. Let's go there. John 13, just a couple pages back. John 13 and verse 34. John 13, 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So this is mandatory. Our degrees of love and our as we learn, maybe we'll change, we'll do better next week and next month and next year. But there should be something, there should be some obvious fulfillment of that command that we need to be loving one another. And that's not because we say, oh, I've got this all figured out. This is how you do this. This is a process and something we have to be trying to do and learning about. Later the same evening in John 15, just over the page, John 15 and verse 11, he said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And he goes on, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." He can lay down your physical life. You know, you can grab the child out of the middle of the road as the car comes by, or you can give time, or you can give your prayers. There are ways of laying your life down and showing love to one another with. And you'd be careful in how you do that. It's what you do for one person may not be what you do for a different person. So, verse 14, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." If you, in your notes, you can put 1 Corinthians 13. It's an obvious chapter. I'll just quote the last verse. The whole chapter is meaningful. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." So we have to, there are lots of things that we can do good, but if we aren't loving, then it kind of negates the other things. John said, He who does not love his brother abides in death. Well, that doesn't sound like very much like a good place that you'd want to be. And Christ said in Matthew 5:44, "Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." So it's not a matter of just showing love to our friends and to those who would be on our team or those who we like or those who have money, but everybody, even our enemies. And so this goes into our daily life. How do we treat the people on the street? How do we treat the cashier? How do we treat our boss? All these kinds of things. Of course, you would expect it to be obvious in God's church, if you walk through these doors, that God is working through the church with his Holy Spirit. It should be evident in the organization and in the membership. And frankly, sometimes in a congregation, even when we're trying, distress can happen in the congregation. But the question is, how is it handled? Is it ignored? Is it dealt with in a way that you would think Jesus Christ would handle it? And for us, this is hard because we can't read the heart. God can read the heart. God knows exactly what the solutions are, and from our point of view, as we're working interaction with each other, many times we're trying to look at the fruits and see where this person is coming from and why would they do this, and so it's an interesting challenge, and the point is, are we trying? Are we trying to show love? Are we trying to upgrade our levels of expression? And are we trying to, I'll say, be nice to each other in a way that we're not trying to schmooze somebody, we're trying to get it right? So, let's talk a little bit about who is in the church. What's the process? Who's in the church? John 6, verse 44. John 6 and verse 44. John 6:44 says, No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And I'll remind you that the Father and Jesus Christ are in perfect unity on who they're going to call. because that's the way they are. They're perfically unified. In verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. That's interesting. Again, this is a place where the New Testament quotes out of the Old Testament. They shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So Jesus is quite capable of handling what those that the Father brings. And again, they're on the same page. The Father calls, and Jesus is going to aid them in, it's his church. It's like, you're into my church, and we're going to work on you and raise your all the attributes of godliness. We're working on all of them. So John 15, verse 26. So the Father calls. John 15:26. But when the Helper, this word Helper is in the New King James, it's the word Parakletos. It also can mean intercessor. New Living calls it Advocate. The King James calls it Comforter. In other words, it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, which I send to you from the Father. The Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, it will testify of me. So, I'm not going to go into it. You can easily do it on your own. It's somewhat familiar passages. Acts 2, when the church started, and it's an interesting read, that day was amazing. So I'm not going to go there, but you should review that, and that has a holy day, not named after it, but on the Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1 and look at one of the attributes or one of the characteristics and one of the things that Jesus Christ does in this process. Again, the Father calls, the Holy Spirit is given. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1 says, Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, the man who was Jesus Christ, who now sits at the right hand of the Father. Verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So Jesus Christ is, once a person is called and receives the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is right there. He's working with him, that person. He's mediating between the problems that we have as humans. He can say to the Father, look, this person, this is hard. Cut him a little slack, or let's work with him. He's not giving up on us. So we can appreciate the part that Jesus Christ plays in this effort. So with the calling from God, the care and mediation of Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit, because of God's love, we can assemble together and learn of his ways. Jesus Christ fully understands how we're made, our frailties, our capabilities, and our potential. So this is the classroom, as it were, of all these people that Jesus and the Father have called out, and we are the church. We are his church, and we are unique, not because we're so smart, not because we have some great capability. God is working with us, and he's doing so mercifully. And in the process, we take the Bible seriously because this is God's word. This is our textbook, and this is what we are to work with. One of the problems with this sermon is there's too much territory. So I have a plan for that. But let's talk about what we've reviewed today. We have almost nothing in common with the world's religions. God calls us and brings us to his people, the saints. You are the saints. And you saints are here at church. And Jesus Christ is totally in agreement with those who the Father chooses, and he commences to aiding in our perfection. Here we should find only truth and no error. And any error that is found, we should be attempting to change and make straight. And here we should find brotherly love. And that's a process. We should be getting better at that. And the church is the setting where we gather to formally worship God together, to be educated in the ways of God, and in addition to the one-on-one contact. There's nothing that, like, you have all week long, except for, like, you can still pray in church, I guess. But we have this opportunity to have one-on-one contact with God all week long through prayer and meditation and Bible study. But here we have fellowship, and we can have encouragement and break bread. And it's kind of a respite for getting our troubles off our mind, for, you know, not thinking about the pain in my neck or the hobble in my step. We can share our happinesses, and we can turn our attention to God. And we can realize how much we're blessed, and we get encouragement by coming together. And the vision that we have been given for what the future of the church is and what God is doing with us is both encouraging and spectacular and mind-boggling. And God's Holy Day plan aids us in understanding that, and we walk through that every year. Thanks to God's organization. God has a great plan, and we're part of it. And I'm thankful for our community of believers here. We are the Church of God in Spokane and in Chihuahua and in all the other places, including Eureka, and they're just churches dotting around the earth. And it's wonderful to have a greater body that's not just me or us in our living room. It's a church. It's actually a group of called out ones who come together and learn these things before God and with each other. 1 Corinthians 1 will be our final scripture, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. And it's important that we keep our heads straight in these thoughts. You know, I talk about that we are special. We're called out ones. We have a special calling, that there's a purpose in what we do, and that we are trying to do these things right. And we can't get big-headed about this. So 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26 says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Verse 29, "That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Jesus, or in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So if there's anything to be happy about and to beat the drum about, is God is merciful to us. And let he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. We have so much to be thankful for. I'm thankful for this group. I'm thankful for the people that when we see each other out on the at the Feast of Tabernacles and various other places throughout the year, that we can see each other and know that they are God's working with them. They're right there. They're in step with what's going on. That they have a relationship with God, and we don't have to wonder what's going on in their church. We know what's going on in their church. So let us continue to grow and learn. Let us never forsake the truth and always show the love of God. To be continued.